That's fine. Is that fine? That looks good.
That's great. That's great. Okay, we feel very honored and privileged to have the opportunity to learn from Rabbi Habner this morning, a tremendous Talmid Chacham, Mechaber Sfarim, and we look forward to learning from you. And today's learning is dedicated to Leila Nishmas, Tfila Malka Bas Rachel Feigel Zev, and Saradina Bas Rav Shlomo. The Nishmas should have Aliyah.
Okay. You did the Tehillim ready?
Yes, we did the Tehillim.
Okay, fine. Should we start now?
I think we can begin. Thank you. Okay. Thank you so much.
No problem. So we are obviously in the 9 days. We're hoping that Matzah Shabbos this year, we will not fast. We will be celebrating in Yerushalayim with a festive party of the inauguration of the third Beis Hamikdash. So we have to do what we can in order to make that happen. So we'll talk a little bit about that today, on how to convince HaKadosh Baruch Hu and do the right things that will create that we will be able to celebrate in Yerushalayim in a couple days. So as we know, one of the most famous Gemaras of all time, it says that any generation that the Beis Hamikdash was not built in, it is as if it was destroyed in that generation. And that sounds like a very negative point. That means that on some level, we are all, for the last X amount of years of our lives, guilty of destroying the Beis Hamikdash. Not just not building the Beis Hamikdash, guilty of destroying the Beis Hamikdash as well. So we have to try to take out that negativity. But the positive part of that statement is that although it is true that we are now considered as if we destroyed the Beis Hamikdash, the positive part is, since it's the phrase of the Talmud is, it as if it wasn't built in your time, the way it's written in the Aramaic, it implies that we actually have the Beis Hamikdash already built. That means it's there in Shemayim waiting to come down. It's the same situation as right before it was destroyed. It's built, and then it has to be destroyed. It's built today, and we constantly are destroying it by not doing the positive things. So it's a negative that we are constantly destroying the Beis Hamikdash. It's a positive that technically, on some level, in a spiritual realm, the Beis Hamikdash is still fully built right now, just waiting to really be reveal itself for the rest of us. We are just walking as blind people, and it's right in front of us, and we have to do it. So hopefully, with today's lesson, we'll be able to take on something and that will help us bring it in. So we've discussed in the past in this class that in order for Mashiach to come, he has to really recognize the Jewish people. He has to recognize who we are, which means, as the joke always goes in reverse, we'll use the joke first to really bring out the point. The joke they always say when you're in yeshiva is that Mashiach's going to show up. And some people are going to say, are you Mashiach? You're not wearing the right uniform. You're not wearing the correct strimal, the correct spodek, the black hat, the gray hat, the blue-white yarmulke, the green yarmulke. And they're all going to push him away based on the fact the way he's dressed. That's an old-time joke that's been said in Klai Yisrael for many years. But really, the joke has a deep meaning behind it in reverse. That means when Mashiach is going to reveal himself, the way he's doing it is he has to find Jews that he feels he can reveal himself to. His job is to reveal himself to the Jewish nation. That's his job. So he has to go around, and he has to find people and say, okay, who are the Jews? And people are going to point him to the Jews. If he comes toward us, since we represent the Jews in the correct way, and he says, I don't recognize what you people look like. You don't look like the Jews that I'm supposed to reveal, to redeem, then what will happen is, Chas v'Shalom, he won't redeem himself to us. So we have to act in a way, in accordance with what he would think a Jew is supposed to be like and act like. And that's the only way it works. In fact, this starts from the first redemption ever. The first redemption ever is the first exile was in Egypt. Hashem told Avraham Avinu that the Jews, his descendants, were going to be in a foreign nation as slaves for 400 years. As we know, we were not in a foreign nation for 400 years. We were only in Egypt for 210 years. So what happened? How come we got to break the deal and leave early? So one of the more famous answers is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu realized that the Jews had reached the 49th level of contamination. They were not at the level anymore where they could have been redeemed afterward. Why not? Because when they would reach, if they would have reached the 50th level of contamination, they would no longer be recognizable as Jews. HaKadosh Baruch Hu told Avraham Avinu that your descendants, the Jewish nation, I will redeem from Egypt. But if it reaches the point of contamination, where they are not what we refer to as a Jewish nation, they cannot be redeemed. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu realized that since they were on the 49th level of contamination, time was running out for the Jewish nation to be redeemed. Yes, a nation that's there in Egypt could be redeemed after 400 years, but that would not look like a Jewish nation. So in order to be redeemed, as we learn from Egypt, and now we learn from us as well, we have to be called a Jewish nation. We have to look, act, think, and do the part of what's called the Jewish nation. And it applies as well today. There are many comparisons between the redemption of Moshe Rabbeinu and the future redemption of Mashiach. These redemptions are going to have many similarities. And among them now we are adding on the similarity of the fact that they must be redeeming a Jewish nation. If it is not a Jewish nation, they cannot be redeemed. So we have an advantage or a disadvantage. I don't know how you're going to refer to it. We today can reach the 50th level of contamination, according to many ancient rabbis. We say that they could not reach the 50th level of contamination when there's no Torah. Before the Jews are given the Torah, if they would have reached the 50th level of contamination, they would not be called a Jewish nation anymore. They would not be capable of being redeemed. So therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu took the Jews out of Egypt 190 years early, because that was the last moment we were called a Jewish nation. But nowadays, we might be on the 50th level of contamination because we do have a Torah. But that's fine if we're on the 50th level of contamination. It's not, the marker is not the level of contamination that we're on to be redeemed. The marker is, are we identified as Jewish people? So back then, reaching the 50th level of contamination would have identified them no longer as Jewish people. Therefore, they were automatically redeemed early. And nowadays, we have to do the same thing. We have to reach a level where we continuously remain Jewish people. The moment we become what's not labeled Jewish people, we cannot be redeemed. So we have Mashiach walking around right now, in my vernacular. He's walking around, he's saying, where are the Jewish people? Where is the Jewish nation? And when he sees people that he recognizes as Jewish people, as the Jewish nation, that would be one of the triggers in order to get the Jewish nation to be redeemed. So what we have to do again is, we have to act and think and do things that would be in a wet manner that Mashiach, when he wants to reveal himself, will say, I know those people. Those are my people. I'm going to come and redeem them. And other years, we have given different approaches on how we should act like Jews in his eyes, not in our eyes, in his eyes. How we think a Jew should act is our own opinion. But we have to act in a way that he will think we're a Jew. So this year, what we're going to do is we're going to decide to analyze what Mashiach is doing himself right now. Where is he today? And as we said a minute ago, we are going to compare it to the original redemption of when the Jews left Egypt. And we will use those two things in combination to give us a roadmap on how we should today act and look and think and be like Jews, that Mashiach will say, I know those people. Those are my people. Let me redeem them immediately. And hopefully, as we said in the beginning, hopefully by Matzah Shabbos, we will be celebrating in the Beis HaMikdash with a tremendous party. We won't have to make a CMT meat. We'll have meat available. Everything will be available for all our goodness. We will drink wine and celebrate, hopefully, in Yerushalayim. So, where is Mashiach today? We are not the first person to ask that question. The question of where Mashiach is today is actually asked in the Talmud as well. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, one of the great rabbis of the Talmud, met Eliyahu HaNavi. Imagine this conversation. And he meets Eliyahu HaNavi, and they give him one question. You get one question, ask Eliyahu HaNavi. What is your question? Now, he had more than one question, actually. But he asked one question. So he said, you know what my question to you, Eliyahu HaNavi, is? I want to know, when is Mashiach going to reveal himself? An excellent question by Yeshua ben Levi. So Eliyahu HaNavi answers, I don't know. What do you ask me for? Why don't you ask Mashiach himself? What do you ask me? Now, obviously, we're not going to discuss now. He asked Eliyahu HaNavi first because he felt Eliyahu HaNavi is a precursor to knowing when Mashiach will come. But that's not for us today. So he asked Eliyahu HaNavi, when is Mashiach going to come? So his answer was, go ask him yourself. So Yeshua ben Levi followed up the first question with the next obvious question. Wait a second. I really do want to ask Mashiach myself. I don't know where he is. How am I supposed to know where Mashiach is? He said, oh, that's a better question. You want to know where Mashiach is? I'll tell you where he is. He's standing at the gates of Rome to enter the city of Rome. So that's a good answer. So Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi says, okay, I'm going to go now take a road trip to Rome and find out where Mashiach's hanging out by the gates and ask him directly, Mashiach, when are you going to come? But he realizes, wait a second, you know, the gates of Rome, not only one person's going to be sitting by the gates of Rome. It's possible a lot of people there. And you know what? I don't even know what Mashiach is supposed to look like. I don't know what Mashiach looks like. So he says, Eliyahu, I still got you here. Rabbi Eliyahu, can I ask you another question once I'm standing here? You told me that Mashiach is at the gates of Rome and I should ask him when he's going to come. Can you tell me, how am I going to know who Mashiach is? Gates of Rome might be a lot of people. Can you give me an identifying marker? Can you tell me what type of clothing he's wearing? Can you tell me if he has a scar? Can you tell me about him? How he speaks? Give me something about him that I will be able to identify him. So I go to him and ask him, when are you going to reveal yourself? Eliyahu says, oh, that's a very good question again. I'll tell you how. When you go to the gates of Rome, it's not just by the gates of Rome. I don't know, in general, 2,000 years ago, who hung out by the gates of Rome. I don't know if we'll write a PhD thesis on who hung out by the gates of Rome in the year of Yeshua ben Levi's lifetime. I don't know. But this is what they say in the Talmud. The Talmud says, if you go to the gates of Rome, there's a lot of downtrodden, unhealthy, physically unhealthy, not, I don't know about mentally unhealthy, but physically unhealthy people. Now, again, as we say every time in these classes, every single word of the Talmud has tremendous interpretations, meanings, and depth to it. We're just discussing it on a simple level. So he says, what happens is, who hangs out by the gates of Rome? Who hangs out by the city of Rome? I will tell you. People who are physically ill, and they have many bandages on them. Bandages, we're going to say band-aids because it's an easier thing to say. They have 50 band-aids on them. So this is what's going to happen. The people who have to change off their gauze and their band-aids, what they do is this. The normal custom is, I don't know if this is true nowadays, you have to speak to the people who are nurses. What they do is they remove all bandages simultaneously at the same time. They take off all the bandages till they're completely exposed to the wounds, and then they replace all the old ones with new ones. That's how it's done. If someone has, let's say, 6 cuts and 6 band-aids, he would take off 6 band-aids. Then he would put on 6 band-aids. That would be the methodology of the ancient Rome on how they cleanse themselves. Again, if it doesn't work out today, nursing-wise, that is because it doesn't only mean physically what it means. There's more to it. But that's what happened. He said, but you want to know the difference. You want to know what Mashiach looked like. You want to know who he is. I'll tell you what that looks like. He might look like the rest of the people. He might sound like the rest of the people, but this is how you could tell. Keep a keen eye on what's going on. Mashiach does not take off all 6 bandages and then place 6 bandages on himself. Mashiach goes one by one. He takes off a band-aid, puts on a band-aid. Takes off the next band-aid, puts on the new band-aid. He does it one by one. He does not do it all at the same time. Now, Eliyahu HaNavi explained, again, he's having a tremendous conversation with Rabbi Shua ben Levi to find out where Mashiach is, what is he doing, how do we find him, for the ultimate question. The question is going to be, Rabbi Mashiach, when are you going to reveal yourself to the Jewish nation? This is Rabbi Shua ben Levi's mission right now. Eliyahu HaNavi is explaining to him, I told you where he is. He's on the gates of Rome. I told you what he's doing. He's taking off bandages. I'm going to tell you how you recognize him specifically as opposed to all the other downtrodden, sickly people there, is that the rest of them take off 6 band-aids at a shot and then put on 6 band-aids at a shot. And this Rabbi Mashiach takes off one and puts on one. And then Eliyahu HaNavi adds in, I want to tell you why he's doing such a different methodology. Why would he be doing it different than everybody else? He says, I'll tell you why. Because he doesn't want to come and waste even a moment's notice. At the time the Jews are going to be revealed, he doesn't want to waste a second. So if he takes off all 6 bandages, he'll be more exposed. He'll have 6 cuts open. I don't know if it's 6, if it's 60 or 90. There's no number in the Gemara. That is my number, just to be clear. So let's say he takes off the 6 band-aids, and now he has 6 cuts exposed. It would take him an extra second to put on 6 band-aids to make the travel to announce to the Jews that he is redeeming himself. He doesn't want to do that. So what he does is he only takes off 1 band-aid at a time and puts on a new band-aid. The most he is exposed at any point in time is only 1 band-aid's worth putting on at a time, which means, by the way, as a very positive thing to all of us, Mashiach is actually waiting for 1 second. That's all he wants is 1 second. The idea is that the 1 second thing is the amount of time it takes to put on a band-aid is the amount of time Mashiach will reveal himself to us. So that's, again, another positive thing. And that's the basic story we have so far of a Talmudic passage. If anyone wants to know, it's Sanhedrin 98a, probably about 3/4 of the way down on the page if you actually want to read it. And that's what Rabbi Shua ben Levi meeting Eliyahu HaNavi, asking Eliyahu HaNavi, when will Mashiach come? Eliyahu HaNavi saying, go find Mashiach and ask him yourself. Eliyahu HaNavi saying, where is Mashiach? He's on the gates of Rome. How does he look? He's the man taking off 1 band-aid and replacing each band-aid at a time instead of doing 6 and 6 simultaneously. I don't know, simultaneously, but 6 and 6 at a time. And that's what we have so far. So we figured we're going to take this lesson, this story, and not just being an interesting story, and taking it as a wonder to us more in the story, to revealing to us more in the story of not only what Mashiach is doing, but how Mashiach can then come to us and reveal himself toward us as well. So what does that mean? What does it mean Mashiach is going to come and reveal himself toward us? So it says like this. As we started the class, the first things we said today, which is extremely important, is that the only way Mashiach can reveal himself to the Jewish people is if we are recognizable to him. That means we have to look to what he thinks a Jew should look like. Now, your first reaction is, does that mean I have to wear a tunic like they did 2,000 years ago? No, you do not have to. I'm pretty much assuming you do not have to wear a tunic at all. So what do you have to do? What do you have to do in order for Mashiach to come? So we take this story as the great insight to what we should do. What we should do is sit along and feel with the downtrodden. Many rabbis say that Mashiach was not sitting among the downtrodden who had physical blemishes and himself had physical blemishes. And again, the physical blemishes are probably a euphemism for spiritual blemishes. Mashiach does not have spiritual blemishes. He is sitting among them. The reason why he's sitting among them is because he wants to feel the pain, to sit with them and to know what they're experiencing. It's very easy to know that someone's experiencing pain, but not actually feel along with them. The job here is to feel along. Eliyahu HaNavi is telling Rabbi Shua ben Levi, who's hinting to us now in the Talmudic passage, that we are supposed to not just feel the pain of another, we are supposed to go out of our comfort zone and go see the people who are feeling pain. Mashiach is sitting among them. If we want Mashiach to come, we have to search him out. You know how we search him out? We do the same exact thing. We travel to find him among the sick people. We don't go there and say, Mashiach, we're only looking for you. Once we're there, we also try to help out the downtrodden people. And by helping out the downtrodden people, feeling toward the downtrodden people is how we identify with Mashiach. Mashiach is sitting there and he's saying, what am I doing today? I'll tell you what I'm doing today. I'm sitting at the gates of Rome, helping, sitting among the downtrodden. You want me to reveal yourself to you? What is a Jew, according to me? A Jew is a person who sits among the downtrodden people. So you want to come look for me? It's very simple. It's a very simple concept. Come sit among the downtrodden, and I'll recognize that you're a Jew as well, and I'll automatically redeem you. So by us being, we'll use the Hebrew phrase from the Mishnah Avos, by us being noise ba'ol chaveroi, we are actually emulating the process of what Mashiach himself had done. We're emulating the process of Mashiach, and since we have emulated the process of Mashiach, he will say, I recognize those people as my people. Since I recognize those people as my people, I also now can reveal myself to them and say, by the way, I'm Mashiach, I'm ready to reveal myself. So, according to the Talmudic passage, one way to understand the Talmudic passage is the way to be have Mashiach reveal himself is by sitting among the downtrodden and experiencing it, and experiencing and feeling their pain. The famous story, which will show you what it is why Mashiach's doing it. It's not easy. It is easy, potentially, but I don't know how easy, to write out a check for downtrodden people. But it's much more difficult to actually feel and be along with them. So the famous story from the yeshiva Volozhin, but it applies to all yeshivas. There was a rabbi, and he was going around collecting money for an orphan family. And maybe there was a widow as well, and the roof wasn't working, and it was raining in the old Poland and European and Russian winters, which are brutal. And the lady had no rent to pay, and she had to fix the ceiling, whatever the story exactly was. And the grand rabbi comes to the rich person's house and knocks on the door. And the rich person knows the grand rabbi, and he says, oh, grand rabbi, thank you for coming to my home. Do me a favor, come inside, I'll give you some tea. Why are you here? He says, no, before we go inside, I want to tell you about this woman's plight. And he starts beginning over the whole story. The woman's living a hard life. You have to understand her husband died. There was no Social Security. There were no bonus checks. Biden wasn't the president of the United States at that point in time. They weren't giving away money to anybody automatically. And he's giving a speech that she can't fix a roof. And as he's saying it, the guy's like, listen, Rabbi, I got to be honest. It's cold outside. Let's just go inside and we'll close the door and you'll give me the whole speech. It's fine. It's not a big deal. And he's saying, no. I can't walk into the house until I say it. Man's not going to argue with the rabbi. And he's sitting there and he's rubbing his hands and he's just listening to the story. And he's thinking to himself, I don't need to know the entire life story of this woman. This is crazy. I'll just give you a check. He says, nope, I must tell you the whole thing. And he's going on and on. And the rabbi's talking slow and he's coughing and he's moving his hands. And it's just a very long life. This woman had a very tough life. Her kids have a very tough life. And he's going through every little detail. And as he's going through every little detail, how cold it is, how the wind blows from the north side and the window's broken on the north side. And when it rains from the left side, there's mold on the left side. And this guy's like, listen, rabbi, I hear you. Let's go inside, close the door. Let's get the whole story done. And finally, he says, listen, you have to give me the money now. And then we'll go inside. So the guy said, okay, how much are you going to give me? And he gives him a large donation. And then they go inside. So he tells him, Rabbi, I love the whole story. Can you explain to me why did you make me stand outside? Couldn't we do this inside? He says, because I want you to feel for other people. Not just about knowing about what goes on with other people. It's about actually feeling for other people. The phrase of noise ba'al chaveri, noise ba'al chaveri means you have to feel for the other people. Mashiach knows what's going on in the entire planet. I think so. I don't know what Mashiach knows, but my assumption could be he's not much less than Adam Rishon. He knows what's going on all over the world. But yet, he doesn't stand at a distance and daven. He doesn't sit far away and feel pain. What he does is he travels to the gates of Rome. Rome is a contaminated situation. No one could deny that. It's a contaminated place. He travels to the gates of Rome. He sits among the downtrodden people, and he actually puts on Band-Aids, takes off Band-Aids to feel the pain that they are feeling. I would venture a guess to say that Mashiach himself does not need the Band-Aids directly, but he's doing it in order to go through the motions to actually feel the pain along with someone else. They have a thing in the old days. I don't know. I want to age myself. I don't know if I should do this, but I remember years ago, I never tried it personally, but years ago when they were having a thing that the women's movement was making it big, that men should feel what women go through. So they had this thing they were selling. I don't know how much money it was, like a heavy ball that a man can place on his stomach. He can walk around and feel what it feels like to be expecting. I don't know if everyone actually did it. I don't know if it was a gag order or it was a real gift. But that's what they did. Why do they do it? Because there is a concept to feeling the other person's pain. Knowledge of something is not feeling of something. So we see Mashiach went a step ahead of just knowing about the pain of these people. He actually traveled to a contaminated location, sits by the gates of the people who are taking off their band-aids with all the pus coming out to be graphic and all of their pain and their, I remember, even us today, we take off a band-aid, it doesn't sound so smooth. I can't imagine what band-aids looked like 2,000 years ago. And he feels among them. And the reason why he feels among them is because that is what he does. Now, if we want ourselves to be recognized by Mashiach, we have to do the same thing. We have to go among the downtrodden and feel what they are doing. Naisa ba'al chaveri, according to this Talmudic passage, might be what the Talmudic passage is saying, is the roadmap for us to having Mashiach. So as we started the class with, we said that, by the way, the building of Mashiach is actually made already. It's waiting for us just to be revealed. It's not necessarily. And it takes, how much time does it take? The amount of time it takes to put on a Band-Aid. Could be, I don't know, about 2.5 seconds. And all we need is 2.5 seconds. What can we do to merit those 2.5 seconds? If a Mashiach looks up from him taking off and putting on his own Band-Aids, and he sees all the other Jewish people doing the same thing he's doing, taking off our Band-Aids and putting on our Band-Aids to feel the pain of another person, that's how it is. So at that point in time, he says, you know what? These are my people. I'm ready to reveal myself. Eliyahu Navi was telling Rabbi Shua ben Levi, you want to know when Mashiach's going to come? Ask him. You want to know where he is? I'll tell you where he is. Go there, copy him, follow him, and then he will reveal himself to you. That's part of the lesson that we're learning today. So the first most important lesson, we'll discuss why this is so important in a second, obviously, is to actually feel the pain of other people. We can get letters in the mail, but we actually feel it. It's on a different level. Now, just to show you how far we are from feeling the pain, understanding the pain, and even thinking how good we are at knowing about it, we will show a Talmudic story that I saw a rabbi bring down to show us how far this might be. So the Talmud says like this. The Talmud has an advice slash halachic, interesting halacha. I doubt anyone in this Zoom has ever fulfilled this halacha. And hopefully no one ever had to. But it says like this. There was a farm, and on a farm, people had fruit trees. They made money selling fruit trees. I'm not even sure if the farmer was making money. When you read the Talmudic passage, it's not clear that it was done for money. Might just must had a farm. And it says that he realized that one of the trees was being affected by worms. Matlia was being affected by worms, and therefore he was going to lose the tree. Now, maybe he was nervous he'd lose all the trees, but that's not what the Talmud says. He was going to lose one tree only. So what is he supposed to do, this person? As the Gemara says, what he's supposed to do is he's supposed to take a specific type of string, a red string, by the way, and he's supposed to tie it around a certain location of the tree. Why? So when people walk by and people see the red string on a tree, they're going to say, this is not a natural situation. Why is there a red string on a tree? I grow trees. I don't have red strings growing out of my trees. Why is there a red string on a tree? A red string on a bracelet, I understand. They sell it for $25 on Kever Rachel. But why are we putting red strings on trees? So the answer is going to be, people at that point knew that the red string is also idea to notify the passerbyers that, by the way, this tree is being negatively affected by the worms. Why would someone notify people that his tree is being affected by the worms? It was not in order for him not to be affected. It was that the people should begin praying for someone else's tree. Now, we don't have fruit trees with red trees around them all over Flatbush. I'm not sure if the Zoom is only Flatbush people, but I'm assuming there aren't that many fruit trees in Flatbush. And I'm assuming the average woman or male in Flatbush would not know if their tree is being rotted out without hiring somebody else. So let's put this in a modern day example. The modern day example that I came up with last night was, you're walking by someone's house and you see a plumber car outside in the driveway. So the first reaction would be is that this person has a plumbing system that is not working correctly. What should a person do? How should a person be noise ba'al chaver? How should a person feel for someone else? It says, the Talmud says, what a person should start doing is actually praying for that person. Nebuch, this person's tree is rotted. Nebuch, this person's toilet is stuffed and is supposed to begin praying for another person. That is a level of what we could reach. That is a level we can reach that level. Absolutely, we can get there. The Talmud says it's possible. It is possible. Now, we are not thinking that way. We have to train ourselves to think a different way. We have to train ourselves to be thinking of others and not of ourselves. We have to train ourselves not only to be thinking of others, but to be feeling for others. That is the only way it's going to happen. We want Mashiach to come. The Mashiach is sitting there among the downtrodden and not just thinking about them, but he is feeling about them. So what we have to do is to think and feel for the other people. That is the goal here. Now, As we said earlier, the process of the exile and the process of the redemption of our redemption is going to be very similar to the process and redemption of what happened in Egypt. So we're going to go back to the story of Egypt. We're going to go further back in time, and we're going to realize how this really applies to each one of us living in our nice homes, living in our nice bungalows, and how we must realize the level of what it means to be feeling for another person and how it is still 100% possible to do it. So we go back to a story of ancient Egypt. This is the story. There was a man named Pharaoh. I don't know if his name was actually Pharaoh. It might have been his job title. But there was someone we refer to as Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was the leader of the entire world almost. And he was a person who was so great in his abilities, in his negative abilities, that he was able to convince the entire place, all of the slaves in there, that he was a godlike figure. He convinced people he didn't go to the bathroom. He convinced people he could do anything. And they believed him. He created an open border. I think that phrase is famous in America today. There was an open border. And you know what was about that open border? Not one Jew escaped for 210 years on a massive, I don't know how many miles Egypt was back then, on a massive open border. That was the power he had. They could not do it. He was a man with a tremendous, what we would say for American vernacular, magical powers. And the whole nation had magical powers. He was just the best among them. And as we know from reading the Chumash when we were kids, there were astrologers as well with tremendous natural abilities. Real, they were not fake, real abilities. And they came to Pharaoh one day and they said, Pharaoh, listen to me. We know in the time coming, there's going to be a Jewish savior being born. We got to take care of this. He goes, absolutely. Because Pharaoh knew he wasn't a person who didn't believe in God. He knew the deal. He knew that the Jewish nation existed. He knew the Jewish nation might be redeemed, but he had a plan. His plan was, since he knew this conversation we're having today, he said, I'm going to make a strategy to where the Jewish nation is not recognized by God, and therefore they cannot be redeemed. As we started today, the only way the Jewish nation can be redeemed is if we are recognized by the redeemers. Mashiach has to recognize us. God has to recognize us. The reason why the Jews left after 210 years and not after 400 years is because HaKadosh Baruch Hu realized if he would keep the Jews in Egypt for 400 years, they would not be called Jews. I don't know what they would be called. They'd be called something else. And we need to be redeemed as Jews. So Pharaoh had a strategy. He's going to keep the Jews in Egypt long enough to where they lose the label of what's called Jews. When they lose that label, they will not be redeemed. So we all know the most famous medrash of all time, which, by the way, does not exist, but it's at least a famous quote, but officially a famous medrash, that the Jews retained the status and the label of being a Jew by not changing their name, by not changing their language, and not changing their clothing. That is one, again, famous medrash that does not really exist as a medrash, but okay. It means that what is the point of that medrash? The point of the medrash is that we identified as Jews. We were recognized as Jews. Tonight we're doing a different approach. So Pharaoh was trying to destroy this among the Jewish nation. He said, I'm going to get rid of these people. So he tried among the Jewish nation to make them work, make them be busy all day. As he said, people who are busy working all day, do not think about God. And one of the great strategies that he did the entire time was he had the Jewish people working day and night. Imagine a society with people being busy the entire day, not thinking about God at all. I know no one on the screen can imagine because no one here is young enough to be going on TikTok. But in today's society, there's a thing called TikTok because I'm a high school teacher and I see the addiction. And I will tell you what's amazing, that even my students who, not my students, but talking about the students from other schools, my students would never do something, anything bad. But my students will tell you about students in other schools who are on TikTok, that they recognize that their attention span in the last year has gotten worse because TikTok videos are, I don't know, I'm going to make up a number, 18 seconds. I don't really know how long they're supposed to be, but they are less than YouTube videos, and therefore they themselves have noticed how they cannot even think. They're incapable of following a YouTube video. They're incapable of actually thinking for 15 seconds. So what Pharaoh tried to do is he tried to have the people working nonstop, no thinking about Hashem. Okay, the astrologers approach him. The astrologers tell him, listen, Pharaoh, we got big news. Guess what? We know that it's going to be a Jewish savior, and we know that it's kryptonite, if I can use a phrase that we all know what it means, kryptonite is going to be water. We got to get rid of the guy. Pharaoh makes a big meeting, calls in all the head doctors, happens to be Shifra and Pua there. He says, we got a new rule, a new enactment. All Jewish boys should be thrown into the Nile River. Why the river? Because that's the kryptonite to ruin the Savior. It wasn't just a random event. It was done with tremendous strategy. Every word in the Torah has billions of strategies to it. Pharaoh was not a fool. He was a great, great man in abilities, not great man. Obviously, he was a Rasha, but he had great abilities. And he said, you know what? We're going to take every boy, not take a chance. We're going to dump him into the Nile River. Then they came to him and they said, guess what? It's working. We know the boy is born today. He's our boy. Okay, send out extra soldiers. Make sure there's no Jewish woman hiding in any cave anywhere. Take every Jewish boy born today and kill the baby. And that day, on our split screen, what happened was Miriam, Hanaviah, took her brother Moshe Rabbeinu and placed him into the Nile. And according to the Medrashim, the moment he was placed into the Nile, the astrologers, the necro something, I forgot the word, the magicians came running to Pharaoh. They said, Pharaoh, guess what? We got great news. We now know the Jewish baby was placed into the water. His kryptonite, the game is over. We have stopped not only the Jewish nation from thinking about getting redeemed, but we have actually destroyed the Redeemer. Celebration among everybody. And then Pharaoh's sitting there and he's drinking his wine and he's eating a steak. I don't know, he's eating sushi. And he's getting, I don't know if they had sushi in Egypt, and he's getting all excited. And guess what? His daughter walks in, his pride and joy. His daughter walks in and says, guess what? Daddy, I found this gorgeous baby in the Nile today. The baby is nearly perfect looking. The baby almost speaks. The baby has a halo around his head, the halo effect. This baby is gorgeous. I want to adopt this baby. Pharaoh says, you know, that's a great idea. This baby looks so nice. Let's adopt this baby. And the most obvious question should be, wait a second. Did Pharaoh not realize, wait a second, the boy who was born to redeem the Jews, should be in the Nile River today. And you're bringing in a baby that looks like the perfect baby. Would there be no connection? Did we not start over this conversation 10 minutes ago by saying that Pharaoh was a genius, that Pharaoh was a magician, that Pharaoh was able to convince people of anything? Could Pharaoh be so blinded to not realize that, wait a second, I'm going to take Moshe Rabbeinu, which he didn't know was Moshe Rabbeinu, but taking a boy into my house, you know what he should have told her? This baby's gorgeous. You know what? Let's go and kill this baby because today's a bad day. Let's wait till tomorrow and then we'll get the most beautiful baby around tomorrow. Why do this today? What was Pharaoh thinking? Clearly, he had strategic abilities. He put the babies in the Nile River to avoid having a redeemer. So how could he have forgotten 5 seconds later and then taken the baby into his house to raise him? And by the way, the Ebenezer says that Moshe Rabbeinu was raised in Pharaoh's house. It taught him how to properly act like a leader. So Pharaoh trained Moshe Rabbeinu to lead the Jews out of Egypt. Sounds pretty ironic. It sounds like a Purim story, but we're talking about Pesach story. What happened here? So Rabbi Yonis and Eibshitz gives the idea, which we have to talk about today. Rabbi Yonis and Eibshitz says that Pharaoh knew that there was a great chance that Moshe Rabbeinu was a redeemer. And he realized that Moshe Rabbeinu was placed into the Nile and the water did not kryptonite him. That's even a verb. The water did not destroy him because he was taken out of the water. His daughter took him out of the water. He realized, wait a second, this guy is really not, he has more strong than I realized. He could beat the kryptonite. You know what he can't beat? I'll tell you what he can't beat. I'm going to put him in my house. Why am I going to bring him into my house? Because Pharaoh had an unbelievable idea, which, by the way, he was correct. He was not wrong. His idea was the redeemer of the Jewish nation could only be somebody who feels the pain of the people and is along the pain. Not feels the pain, actually. Is part of the exile. Someone who's part of the exile can, yes, be redeemed. Someone who's not part of the exile cannot be redeemed. I'm going to take Moshe Rabbeinu. I'm going to bring him into the palace. He's going to have the life and luxury of a palace, and therefore, he will never be able to be the redeemer. You know what's better than kryptonite? Luxury. You know what's better than kryptonite? Not feeling, not yet, not being part of the exile. But Pharaoh made one mistake. By the way, he was right. Had Moshe Rabbeinu not been part of the exile, he could not be the redeemer of Klal Yisrael. But what Pharaoh did not realize was there's multiple ways to be part of the exile. Part number one is to physically take on the burden, carry the loads. Don't sleep. Get lashes. That's the one way of doing it. But Moshe Rabbeinu had another way of doing it. He can be empathetic. He can feel. He can be toward the religious Jews and feel along with them. And that considers himself as if he's part of the exile. So Pharaoh was right. Moshe Rabbeinu living in luxury would not be part of the exile. Pharaoh was wrong on one detail. There are multiple ways to be part of the exile. Moshe Rabbeinu will never be hit with lashes. Moshe Rabbeinu is never going to carry up large stones to build a pyramid if the pyramids are from that time. Moshe Rabbeinu is free from the physical labor. But there's another way to be noiseh ba'al chaver, to be emotionally connected to those people. What did Moshe Rabbeinu do? As we know, he left the palace. He left the palace and he went out to see in the pain of his brothers. That's what it says in the pasuk. He left the palace to see the pain of his brothers. You know what that did? That means that Moshe Rabbeinu was capable of being the redeemer of Klal Yisrael. You know why? Mashiach sits at the gate with the downtrodden people. He's going out to be among them. He's not necessarily in the same pain we are in, but it doesn't make a difference. He can be the redeemer by feeling that pain. By feeling that pain, he could be among the Jewish people and be the redeemer of the Jewish people. So Pharaoh's strategy we are learning now was to place Moshe in a situation where he couldn't. You know why Moshe Rabbeinu became the redeemer? Because the most difficult thing in the world. You know what's difficult? Not getting lashes. That's very difficult. You know what's more difficult? Living in a palace and feeling the pain of others. You know why Moshe Rabbeinu became the ultimate redeemer? because he was living in the palace and then felt for other people. Everyone here on this screen who lives in any sense of luxury, not physical only, anything they have good in their life, if they can feel toward the person who does not have that luxury, they can feel that pain, then they will help Mashiach reveal himself. I would venture even the person who's living in a nice house, who lives a nice life and feels the pain of others, might even be the Redeemer. Someone on this screen might be Mashiach. I don't know if that's possible, but it is possible. That means if you have enough pain in your emotions for other people, then it's possible you yourself could be the Redeemer as well, because that is what it's going to take. And if you're not the Redeemer, you're going to cause the redemption to come. So we see that Mashiach went to the place of Rome and he learned it from Moshe Rabbeinu. And Moshe Rabbeinu did the same thing. He left the palace, he left the great place, and went to the people. Where did Moshe Rabbeinu learn it from? Here goes a very deep thought. Moshe Rabbeinu learned it from Hashem himself. Hashem himself, as we know, we say Kav Yochel, is in the exile along with the people. That means Hashem is experiencing the same pain we are. You know what Hashem left to experience our pain? Heaven. Hashem left the ultimate place. He left heaven to come down to this world to feel the pain among the Jews. Mashiach left his place to feel the pain among the Jews. When we go and we say what we're going to do is we're going to feel the pain of others, we are emulating Mashiach, who emulated Moshe Rabbeinu, who is emulating HaKadosh Baruch himself. We are emulating God. And here goes a deep idea everyone has to realize. The concept of gullus, of exile, is that we do not have God's presence known to us. That means we don't see God in this world. God is hidden in this world. When the Mashiach will come, when there's a Beis HaMikdash, we will be able to see the presence of God much more. Colors will be brighter. Sounds will be clearer. We will understand what the animals are saying. We'll understand the goals of our life. Everything will be much more better. Right now, God is hidden. We don't see him among us. How do we make God revealed in this world? Which means, how do we make the world go from exile to redemption? The difference between exile and redemption is God's revelation in this world. Mashiach means the revelation of God in this world, where God can be known and seen and on a daily, momently basis. How do we go from a world of non-godliness to godliness? How do we go from exile to redemption? Now we do it by emulating God. When we act like God, on our level, we are bringing God into this world. That's what we're doing. When we act like God, then it's as God is in this world. So if every one of us take on the Neisab al Khaveri, we take empathy and the feelings toward the downtrodden. Downtrodden doesn't have to be only someone who's physically putting on band-aids. There's a million different ways. When we become empathetic toward people and we feel toward them, we try to act and in a way that's respectful toward them, but not just writing a check out, standing inside the warm house, drinking tea, standing outside in the cold, sitting among them, then what happens is we leave our palace, we are bringing God into this world. That is the revelation of God. That is the revelation of Mashiach. By turning the world from godlessness to godfulness, if that's even a word, is actually the redemption itself. So it's not that we are, in some level, causing the redemption by being nice about Chaver. We are actually part of the redemption. We become part of the redemption because the fact that we are becoming like God, being godlike figures, we are telling people, well, we have to actually say it, but we are acting in a manner that puts God, who is not in this world, into this world. And that is what's called Geula, the difference between Gullus and Geula. Maral famously says it's the same letters. Gullus meaning exile, Geula meaning redemption. The difference is the letter Aleph, which always represents God himself. How do we go from exile to redemption? We have to bring God into this world. How do we bring God into this world? There's many ways. This morning's class, is bringing God into this world by following in his methodology of what he was talking about redeeming the Jewish people. Redeeming them is by making ourselves feel empathy toward other people. The Noise Ba'al Chaveri is not just another good deed to do, but is a critical key to helping people feel toward others and therefore creating the redemption itself. That's what we have to do. We have to create the redemption itself. How do we create the redemption itself? So I say, for the next couple of days, we could train our mind. Now, how far does this have to go? We gave us the roadmap. The roadmap is, we'll do the negative roadmap and the positive roadmap. The famous halacha, practical halacha today, is that we, before we bench, maybe only on a weekday, maybe also on a Shabbos, we are supposed to remove the knives from the table. Why do we remove knives from the table? Sounds like a silly thing to do. So the Talmud says, and again, we rule like that. Shulchan Aruch rules like that. Mr. Brewer rules like that. Today, we are supposed to do it. Maybe not plastic knives. Maybe yes. Speak to your local rabbi. Why are we supposed to move knives from the table? Because one time in the time of the Talmud, there was a person benching, saying Berachas HaMazon. And when he was benching, he got to the B'nai Yerushalayim. He was about how the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. And he was so distraught, so upset, that he took a knife on the table and he killed himself. That's what the Talmud says. To avoid this issue, we always remove knives from the table. Till today, we remove metal knives from the table. Again, might not be on Shabbos, maybe only the weekday, maybe not, maybe plastic also. Ask local rabbi, but we are supposed to remove knives from the table. So all the Musa rabbis ask, do you believe there's anyone today that's going to take a knife when they're benching, and instead of handing it to the waitress and putting it away during benching, which you shouldn't be doing, they're actually going to stab themselves? Does that make any sense? That halachically, practical halacha, we take it away? One answer is, you know what it is? As a roadmap for us. How much should we be distraught over the loss of the Beis HaMikdash? We should be distraught over the loss of the Beis HaMikdash from the fact that we were benched, we would actually cut ourselves and stab ourselves. That's what it should be like. Obviously, it's the roadmap. We're not there, but it's a goal to get there. So we ask, how much empathy? What's the roadmap of empathy that we could have for another person? Today in the Zoom, we gave two separate examples. The first example was walking by someone's house who has an electrician outside his house and saying, or we said plumber, electrician, same thing. Seeing a person doing something, walking by a mechanic's mechanic shop and seeing someone's car and then saying, oh, Nebuch, this person doesn't have his car today. And feeling empathy toward that person. How far of empathy should we have? That's one of the roadmaps. The second roadmap of empathy is to leave the comfort of our home. Just like Moshe Rabbeinu walked out of the palace toward the people. Just like Mashiach traveled to the gates of Rome. Just like HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I don't like the word traveled because he's everywhere. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu, instead of officially residing in heaven, is residing among us. Our roadmap for what the empathy level we can reach by every single one among us to create God in this world, to create an automatic redemption, is that level of empathy. It's not just, oi, oi, making an oi sound and then going back and eating sushi. It has to be more than that. The rabbis always say, we're going to start up next week if Mashiach doesn't come, having chassans again after 3 weeks. The rabbis like to say that we obviously have many rules, practical law, that we are doing this week. And among the rules we have for the 3 weeks, we have rules for the 9 days, and we have rules for the entire year. And among the rules for the entire year is, during a wedding, a moment of great celebration, we are supposed to remember that we are in a time of Chorban, a time of Gullus, a time of exile. It's not all beautiful. The wedding might look beautiful. So what do? We put some ashes on the chassan's head. We break the glass cup. We sing in Meshkachek Yerushalayim. The idea of these events is not just to make them beautiful. Many rabbis hold that they should not sing in Meshkachek Yerushalayim and then break the cup and everyone scream Mazel Tov. It has the backward effect. In Meshkachek is supposed to be a solemn moment. So you should do it either earlier in the wedding. Again, ask your local rabbi how to do it. But the idea is, it's not just thinking for a second about the Beis HaMikdash and then banging on the cup and scream Mazel Tov and beginning to dance. It has to be real empathy for the situation of others. It has to be real empathy for ourselves, the situation we are in. We are in a time of Gullus without God with us. And that's what we have to work on. The first lesson we have to say is the empathy toward others. I'd like to add a little bit more, since we still have time. I'll add a little more and say that what happens with the empathy for others is also found in Egypt in another way. The idea is that in Egypt, they were supposed to be there 400 years. So as we said before, God took the Jewish nation out of Egypt 190 years early. Why did he do that? He did it because at a certain point, they wouldn't look like Jews anymore. That was true. But you know what? God still had to have the numbers make sense. It still has to be 400 years. God didn't lie when he said 400 years to Abraham. So the famous answer is going to be that the 400 years began from the time of Abraham. Since Abraham was told of the exile, it began at that moment in time. So I have a better question. Let's ask God like this. You know what? Start from Noach. Noach lived before Abraham. Let the Jews be in Egypt for 15 seconds. I don't know exactly how many years between Noach and Abraham, but why do we have to start? If you're going to play a game with the numbers, instead of being in exile of Egypt for 400 years, I will be in exile of Egypt for 210 years and count the 190 years from when Yitzchak is born, from when Avram is being told. I have a better idea. go 190 years back from the before that, when Noach was alive, and say, when Noach was alive, I count 400 years from that moment in time. Obviously, that's a fair question. Maral answers that when Avraham Avinu was told of the exile for his grandchildren, great-grandchildren, he felt so distraught of the exile that at that moment in time, it was able to begin. The moment began when Avraham felt that emotion. Based on what we're saying today, it makes perfect sense. Because the concept of the exile is all based about the feelings for others. Avraham Avinu was extremely successful. Probably in the history of the world, I would say one of the wealthiest person in the history of the world, of mankind. Since it began, Avraham Avinu was the most wealthiest person. And you know what he was told? That his great-great-great-grandchildren will be in exile. I don't know how many of us on the screen would have true emotions on a great-great-great-great-grandchild. I'm not sure. Not sure how it works. That in 400 years from now, someone will go wrong. We don't even think 50 years ahead. We can't even think 20 years ahead. Imagine 400 years ahead. So what happened is, by having that emotion, by feeling that thing, he began the exile. The lesson to us was, because the exile is all about the feelings. You know what happens? It wasn't just a trick. It was the amount of energy created. When Hashem told Avraham Avinu that they were going to be in exile for 400 years, what he meant is a certain amount of energy would have to be created, what's called, we're going to just for the screen, is slave energy. It would be 400 years of slave energy. There wasn't 400 years of slave energy. There's only 210 years of slave energy. The answer is no. When you feel towards someone else, that is equal to slave energy. The person lifting the hard stones, the person being lashed, that's a verb, the person being lashed is the same as the person who feels it, because the energy is the same. So how do we speed up this gullus? If there's one person who's downtrodden and there's 10 people living in luxury, if the 10 people have true empathy, you know what they do? They speed up the process by 90%. Instead of one person experiencing exile, you now have 10 people experiencing exile. The empathy toward another person creates the energy field of slavery, creates the energy field of us being in pain, of us going through an exile, of us going through a gullus. So the moment we say, God, we're going to feel toward other people, we now are speeding up the process. So to recap some of the stuff we're saying here, the idea is we have to be empathetic toward others. By being empathetic toward others, what we're going to do is create God being in this world, because God himself is being empathetic toward others. Bringing God into this world is actually the change from exile to redemption. So by us being empathetic toward someone else, we actually are bringing God into this world, creating the actual exile. And what about all the numbers? What about all the numbers of what God has to have us a certain amount, till a certain amount of souls are born, a certain amount of energy, till a certain type of things have to happen? It will happen. Because by all of us being empathetic towards someone else, we now add ourselves to the list of people who are being slave tortured. And since we are being slave tortured, we are now 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times the value, and therefore the process can be sped up. I would say, I'm not worthy of saying this, but I'm going to say it anyway, that the reason why there is so much pain in the world today that people are experiencing is to speed up the energy to have Mashiach come. But it not only works for the person in pain himself, but it works for the other people as well. They are given the opportunity to bring Mashiach. Every time, I don't say it to the person, but every time someone's in pain, you are given the opportunity to be empathetic. You are given the opportunity to bring Mashiach. Again, don't tell it to the person, but that's the idea of it. When they're in pain, if you feel toward it, we hopefully can bring Mashiach. If in the next 48, 72 hours we can do it, we will all be lucky enough to celebrate in the Beis HaMikdash and eat a festive meal. The inauguration of the third and final Beis HaMikdash, when Hashem will be fully revealed, not just by each one of us having empathy towards someone else, but by actually having a worldwide event of the entire world recognizing God's sovereignty, God's omnipotence, and all of that stuff. Emir Tashem Bekarov, Amen. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you so much. Any questions from anybody?
I just said a lot. So please tell me someone has a question here.
Amazing, amazing, amazing. Sure. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Okay, so Mrs. Zagatinsky, what do we do now? I don't know. We just hang up.
We don't have any questions, and we say thank you, and we hope to celebrate, like you said, not have Tisha B'Av. And thank you so much. You should teach us in Yerushalayim B'Karov Mamash.
Amen. Only Simchas.
Thank you, Rabbi Havner, so much.
Can I ask one question, please?
Yeah, of course.
You mentioned about Medrash, right? About the three ways that Jews stay Jews, right?
That's the
whole thing. And you said it's not Medrash. What did you mean? Can you clarify?
Yes, there is no medrash that says there are different medrashim combination. There is no medrash that says these words. The reason why the Jews were redeemed is because they kept these three things. Didn't change their clothing, didn't change their names, didn't change their language. Now, those statements are, yes, brought in the Medrash, but they are not brought as a statement saying these are the three things. In one place, the Medrash says there are four things, and one of them is that they didn't talk Lashon Hara, so there are different Medrashim. It's not that quote as a quote is not an accurate quote. The statements divided might be true. That means there is a Medrash that says the fact that they did not change their language might be something. But there's no medrash that says it as a statement, three things and those three things as is. That is not in an open medrash that we have today. I mean, they're over 1,500 years, we might have lost medrashim. But as is, there is no medrash that says that exact quote. That's what I meant. But it doesn't mean, that, again, there are separate medrashim that say that the Jews were redeemed because of those reasons, but it's not written together as those three. And the simple explanation will be identifying themselves as Jews. That would be the simple explanation.
Thank you very much.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you so much, Abba Habner.
Thank you. Only simchas.